For this morning, we are continuing in Colossians chapter 2 through our study of the book. We're in verses 13 to 15. Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 to 15. I invite you to turn there with me. We are going to be looking at these passages and making use of several others throughout the Bible to help us this morning with the beauty of what we are being taught by Paul here. It is magnificent, and I really pray that you see this and love this and just get excited about what Paul is talking about here. So we're in Colossians 2, 13 to 15. I'd like to read this with you. I'm reading out of the New American Standard Version, Modern English Translation. And I'm going to read this with you now. Paul writes, "When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him." I think this is one of the most cogent and Bible-opening passages in all of Scripture. When I really began to understand the gospel of Jesus Christ, this passage helped the Bible sort of like a closed book to my fallen heart fall open. That's just the only way I can describe it. I saw the Bible do this when I understood what passages like Colossians 2, 13 to 15 were telling me, what Christ has done and what that meant for me. It just made sense of everything. I began to understand why a cross, because it's foolishness. It doesn't make any sense the way most people believe about God. If God's love was unconditional, the cross was unnecessary. How does that challenge our views of God these days? God loves everybody unconditionally. No, he doesn't. If he did, you wouldn't need a cross. Whatever love God has for you outside of Jesus will end in hell. That's not the kind of love God has for his saints. That's not the kind of love God has for his redeemed. So that love, if it is to continue with God, is not unconditional. It's conditional upon you being in the Son of God and what he came to do. If God's love was unconditional, you wouldn't need the cross of Jesus Christ. When I look at passages like this and consider what it's telling me, I get excited. I understand why Christ came. I tell people all the time, especially in their maiden voyage through the Bible, maybe older guys that for the first time are saying, hey, where should I start in the Bible? You know, should I go to Genesis and just sort of start reading? I tell them all the time, read the Bible. I tell them, go to the Gospel of John. I tell them, start there. Go to Act 2 because it makes sense of Act 1, Scene 1. Go there and consider this. But it's all God's Word, and I say, read it with two things in mind. What is the relationship between God and man? And in light of that, why did Jesus say he had to come and do what he came to do? Read that in mind. Seek that out in the Bible, and I pray you'll find the wisdom of God. There are two parts to really understanding the message of the new covenant. There are two parts to really understanding it, two main headings. One is who Jesus is by nature and post his resurrection. He wanted to be known after the resurrection as to those who really knew him, what he had come to do and who he was. There were prophets, there were kings, there were priests. Jesus was the prophet, the king, the great high priest. He was all of those things. But after the resurrection, the work only he came to do, you really get to know who Jesus is. Really get to know it. And the second part is then how he, by his works, actually saves. And what did he come to do? You understand who he is? And in his resurrection, what he's come to do. And then part two of the good news is trying to understand, well, how does he save me by that? What does that mean regarding anyone's sin? So the gospel technically is Jesus's life, death, and physical resurrection. You read scripture when it talks about what the gospel is. We proclaim the death of the Son of God, the Messiah, his subsequent resurrection, that physical action is technically what the gospel is. But of course, what does that mean to me? Why do I need to know that? What is that all about? That is a part of the gospel as well. As we understand sin, what he did regarding our sin, we also in that understand the gospel. The gospel is the forgiveness of sin and everything else that the Bible teaches, but we understand in these two main headings: who Jesus is, what he's come to do, and then how that saves us. Right from the start of Colossians, and here in chapter 2, Paul is teaching Gentiles about the gospel. Non-Jewish readers primarily are his audience, and he's teaching them that gospel: who God is, how Christ saves. That is our passage today. They, his listeners, were uncircumcised, both in heart and in skin, and I believe he implies both in verse 13, and that was okay. If you know about the trauma of circumcision and the debates that went on in as early as AD 50, you have the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15 of your Bible, where they came together because of all the disputes and factions. If you ever think Christianity was out without disputes and factions, you're not very familiar with the Bible. Even in Jesus' day, there were opposers and opposition. In the days of the apostles, there were opposers and oppositions, and they came together to debate the issue of circumcision. It was a major issue, and we've been studying this on Wednesdays, going through the book of Acts. We saw this in Acts 15, this Jerusalem council. Well, then they wrote a faith statement, and they delivered it to the largest Gentile church in the world at the time in Antioch and said, "This is what we teach regarding circumcision. Here it is." They wrote it out. It's in your Bible. It's recorded. It's right there. That process has always been required. They were uncircumcised as Gentile readers, and that's okay. Paul's not telling them you have to be circumcised. That's to whom he's writing here. Here in our section's immediate context, in verses 8 to 22 of Colossians chapter 2, Paul is writing about the abrogation of the ceremonial law of the old covenant in Jesus Christ. What do we do with all the covenant rituals and seasons and festivals and offerings? How do we obey those? What do we have to obey? He's writing that they are done, and the substance of them, that which they pointed toward in essence, we have in fullness in Christ in the new covenant. In verse 1:20, Colossians 1:20, how we have peace with God through Christ, through the cross. In 2:2, that the mystery of Christ, that which was promised from Abraham and not yet a formal covenant, but became one in Jesus Christ, a formal new covenant in his blood, has been revealed. The mystery. We talked about that. In 1:13, we read of our transfer from darkness to light. Paul already wrote to us twice that Jesus is himself truly God before we get to our passage today. In 1:22, that what Jesus did, this is a big one for today, on Calvary has as its end the perfection of a group of people through the gift of his righteousness, through the gift of faith, through life itself being granted to sinners. That is the end of Christ's work. That's part of the end of what he came to do, a perfection of a group of people that would be saved. And now here, in our passage, verses 13 to 15 of chapter 2, Paul shows more clearly just how this transfer from darkness to light actually took place. In relation, hear me, to the law. In relation to the law, he wants to show this, and he does so. Listener, my friends, our criminal record must be expunged if we are to enter heaven. Our criminal record has to be, you heard that term, expunged. It's a legal term. It has to be erased. It has to be removed, or you cannot stand in the presence of a holy God. That is what Christ came to actually do. In 1 Corinthians 15:56, same author, Paul writes this. He says, "The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law." All right? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. So the power of that law over us shows us why the wages of sin is death. You ever think about payday, wages that people earn? The Bible says the wages that man earns on the day of judgment, God will pay them. The wages of sin is death. That's what people are earning. The reason for our sin, our law breaking, our criminal code, we have to be delivered from it, or we cannot have peace with God. There is a jurisdiction that we literally have to be removed from in order to live. And the law helps believers see this very clearly. This is why in God's providence, in his redemption, Jesus did not show up to Adam and Eve right out of the garden. See, if God wanted to do it, he could have done it. He chose not to. If he wanted to show up as the Messiah when there were, 200 people on the planet, he could have done it. Could have died, resurrected, finished the work according to the plan. God has his timing, but I'm just looking at a form of timing. He could have done it, and that would have been it. He could have wrapped up humanity, said, all right, I'm not losing anybody else to hell. It's not done. I'm going to finish this thing. God's timing, he decided, he chose from before the foundation of the world, that up till this point, we know that the world has existed in its fallen state from Adam and Eve for somewhere a little less than 10,000 years. Man fell in sin, and it has persisted. And in that whole elapse of time, the promise of the gospel given to Adam and Eve and their children, the law was given, the Ten Commandments, the whole Sinaitic covenant that is at the mountain of Sinai with Moses and the people of Israel. God gave that law, and then Christ comes on the heels of it, and the law had done its work. All right, the law had done its work. The people of Israel understood very clearly, the godly Jew understood very clearly why Christ came to die. And one of those Jews, a godly Jew at this point, St. Paul, is writing to us in Colossians to Gentiles, and he's explaining the gospel. The law helps us see why Messiah has come. Do we know, this is a question for you, what Christ has delivered us from? Do we really know? Have we really taken the time to consider what Christ has actually delivered us from? In verse 13 of our passage today, Paul says things like that we were dead, and yet while so, we were forgiven of all of our transgressions. And that demands in my theology that I give all the thanks to God. For my salvation, I can claim not one penny's worth of credit for the forgiveness of my sin. While I was dead in transgressions, the uncircumcision of my flesh, that's a symbolism for the uncircumcision of my heart, I wasn't a lover of God, while in that state, he forgave me all of my transgressions. That demands of me that I put myself nowhere in the picture in boasting or thanks for the salvation that I now enjoy. I can't claim it. I was helpless, entirely unable and unwilling to love God. And that's why grace is what it is. I'm dead, and on a dead man, God has mercy. And not on a living man, on a dead man. I was dead, as Paul writes to them, you were dead in transgressions. We're familiar with this verse, John 3:16. I'm going to read 3:16 and 18 out of the New English Translation. Reads as follows, for this is the way God loved the world. He gave his one and only son so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. And why perish, you would ask? Why do I need the son? Why am I going to die? The one who believes in him, Jesus is saying now, is not condemned. The one who does not believe has been condemned already because he's not believed in the name of the one and only Son of God. Condemned already. This is Jesus' word in John 3:18. Who doesn't believe in me is not waiting to be decided if they'll be condemned. If you don't believe in me, you are already under condemnation. You're already there. By what? By what standard can we see what he's telling us? The standard of the law. It was given for a very clear reason, and then Christ came for a very clear reason on its heels. So do we realize the magnitude of what it is we've been saved from and why we rightly call Jesus Savior? Paul wants them to understand this, so he describes it exactly spiritually as it was. They were dead, but God had mercy on them. If we did know our sin, we'd esteem the Lord above all things. If people understood their sin, they would understand the cross that as the answer to the sin problem. We literally have a God-sized problem if we're in sin. The God who created heaven and earth is the problem for the sinner. He's the only solution. He is the Savior. That is what the gospel proclaims. But sin creates a God-sized problem in my life. And it has to be removed. It has to be dealt with. There's a principle in Luke chapter 7. A woman who was likely a prostitute comes to Jesus. There were a few instances of this in the gospel. One with Mary, the sister of Lazarus, and the sister of Martha did a similar act for Jesus. In this instance, in a Pharisee's household, an unclean woman, most likely meaning a prostitute, came to Jesus and broke a very expensive flask of oil that by some translations was worth about a year's income. So imagine me breaking something, you know, you today in our payment system, whatever we make per year. Take that amount and imagine you sacrificing that for a single act of worship for somebody. And this always points out to me just how different Jesus must have been than other men. Because if somebody did that for you, I remember my wife and I were together one time in a laundromat and I'm sharing the gospel and a woman started kissing my hand. You remember that? And I was like, oh, no. I just am not worthy of that. Please don't kiss my hand. Jesus was not shy. Hey, stop breaking that oil over my feet and wiping it with your hair. He said, this is beautiful. She's done this for me. This is an honor to me. Just how different he was. We would have to shy away from that. He doesn't. But in that principle, or in that story, we get the principle where Jesus said, man, he who is forgiven little loves little. Her sins are so great. She knows the grace she needs, and she loves me. That's why she's done this. And he's rebuking the self-righteous man for not loving Jesus and not knowing. Now, this is most Christians that I know, quote-unquote Christians. Most Christians that I know imagine the size of their sin problem as pretty tiny. As just like an obstacle, kind of like a bad weekend or something. They don't see it as death and condemned already and have been delivered from that unto eternal life. They just don't live like they really believe that at all. Imagine the size of our sin problem that it took God the Son himself to live and die to fix it. It's the only thing that could fix it was the coming, the incarnation, the willing condescension of God the Son himself to die on a cross to fix it. That's the size of the problem. And do we know what it took to deliver us from death? From the fall itself, to circumcision with Abraham, and then to the Levitical priesthood with Moses and the tabernacle, to the temple of Solomon, and ending at the cross, God showed the Jews that he'd given blood as an atonement for sin. In Leviticus 17:11, it reads this, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement." The old covenant priests were basically butchers. The whole covenant is saturated in blood, and they knew this, and they understood it. And when the Messiah came and offered himself, even as we read this morning before the Lord's Supper in Psalm 40, in Hebrews 10, I've come to do this and offer my body. The Son is praying to the Father to offer himself as a sacrifice for sin. In Hebrews 9, 24 to 26, I'm going to read this for you. God says, Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place, year by year, with the blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Put away sin. He had none. He came to put away his churches. He came to put away those who would believe in him. Their sin, he came to put it away by the single sacrifice of himself. One time. The Bible's clear that the Lord God the Father laid on God the Son the iniquity of us all. Numerous passages like 1 Peter 2, 24 and 25, and that famous Isaiah 53, suffering servant passage, verses 4 to 6, show that on Jesus was placed all the cost for the grace to be granted to every believer. On the Son. Even that which came before him, that which came after him, it's all based on the work he came to do. All of God's mercy toward criminals like us is justified in the death of God the Son. The amazing fact that God would forgive a criminal like me has to be justified, or he's unjust to do it. But the extent to which God went, the work of the Son, no one can say you were unjust to forgive them for their transgressions. No devil can say that is unjust of you, God. Have you seen what the Son did for them? How could I refuse him? That is the beauty of this gospel. Jesus offered his life as an atonement for sin. His blood shed. The Jews knew this. They were to. The godly Jew knew why Christ came to die. The apostles James and Paul in their writings want us to understand one key principle, among many things. If you turned, you don't have to this morning, but if you turned to James 3 verses 10 to 11 or Galatians 3 verse 10 and 11, both James and Paul say things like this. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he's become guilty of all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you've become a transgressor of the law. Do you have to break every law in the German law code for the Polizei to show up? You have to break one law and they show up. You're guilty of that law? Yeah, not all of it. But in essence, in this covenant, the way God described his commandment, you break one part of it, you're dishonoring me, the one who gave you all of it. Guilty in one point, you're guilty of all of it. Paul says the same thing. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Same thing, James and Paul. One violation, you're violating the command of the God who gave it. You're guilty of all of it. Not just a part of the law, but the whole weight and scope of it calls for your eternal death in hell if you've broken it. Do we realize that what Christ came to save us from? The law shows me my need for a Savior. It held me. I was dead under it. I was under its jurisdiction. Jesus had condemned already. I'm uncircumcised in heart and mind. I'm alienated from God, an enemy of God, the Bible says, without hope. But listen, friends, Galatians 4, same writer. I told you we were going to jump around a little bit this morning to make sense of this. Paul writes this, when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Everybody is under the law that is born of Adam. Everybody's sin condition is diagnosed by the law and made clear. There's a disease, you can't quite see it, maybe. It's under the flesh. But the law diagnoses it and makes the diagnosis clear, and then the prognosis is death if God is good and holy and righteous. That is what Christ came to deliver those who were under it. He came to deliver them out of it. It is an Exodus work. Now, we're not all Jews here, but again, we are all under the law, as the new covenant relays it. We are all under the law. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Sin, transgression of law. Saw it in 1 Corinthians 15. What is the strength of sin? It's the law. The strength of sin is the law. That is my accusation. 1 Corinthians 15, 56. Sin is shown me by the law, and the law is the right call for my condemnation under God. The Spirit delivers us from death by crucifying us with Jesus and bringing a new us into new life with him. That is our passage, Colossians 2. Verse 14, Paul says, he canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Listener, it was hostile to you. The law is not your friend. It's not your buddy. It can't save you. You can't balance things out in life and have the scales tip in your favor. If you're a criminal, that's not how it works. You need a savior. It was hostile to me, and it was taken, Paul says, out of the way. God's standards, expressed in the whole of the law as a record of our failures according to it, was hostile to us, and it had to be removed. The jurisdiction that we were under had to be, we had to be brought out of its jurisdiction, out of its reach, no longer able to be condemned by it. That is exactly what Christ came to do. It's when the Bible fell open for me and I started to understand why a cross didn't make any sense to me when I thought I was doing pretty good before God and maybe he was going to weigh me out in the end and sort of see my good and bad. The Bible says God sees the very best there is within me and he died to forgive me for it. That's how bad I am. The Bible reveals the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. So I might convince myself that deep down beneath all my behavior, God sees something good. The Bible's very clear. The deeper you go, the worse it gets. That's what sin has done. It's killed you. You're under it. You're dead. How many people live like they believe in Christ? They've been brought to life, delivered from it. Like Paul says here in Colossians 2. In Romans 7, 1-6, Paul writes of the law, your sin debt. That thing that is hostile to you, that stands against you, like a bad spouse. Literally, Romans 7, 1-6, and he said, until you divorce it, until it dies, you can't marry Jesus. Literally, that's the example he uses of a woman in marital covenant, that until her husband dies, if she can't remarry anybody. And if she tries to, she's an adulterous woman. Paul says, you have to become dead to the law to marry Christ. How does that happen? On the cross is where it happened. Christ did something. It was nailed to the cross. Verse 14 said, this certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, it was hostile to us. It was removed and nailed to the cross. Now, there were only two things nailed to the cross, as far as my reading goes. One was a sign above Jesus' head that told everybody who he was. A mockery of who he was, frankly. And the other was Jesus himself. There's only two things nailed to the cross. A sign that said, this is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, and his body itself. In the wrists, aka the hands, or, you know, that little tendon on the back of your leg right there. You grab that big Achilles tendon. Imagine a nail going right through that sucker into the post. Yeah, that's those are the nails that go on the cross of Christ. So how was this nailed to the cross? Well, the Bible says very clearly that God the Son became sin. He became the very epitome, the very embodiment. God the Father laid upon him the iniquity of all of God's elect. On him, in that literal sense, the very record of the sin debt for his people was nailed. In Christ, on Christ, through Christ, by Christ, he becomes sin. 2 Corinthians 5, he is the very emblem of it on the cross. You want to know how God feels about your pornography and your lying and your stealing and your hypocrisy and whatever else you want to name it? Look at the cross. Look at the Son of God on the cross. That's how God feels about you in your sin. It's terrifying. But what Christ did on that is terrifying and inviting. He fulfilled our debt to offer, please hear me, his perfection and institute a grace and covenant not conditioned upon our obedience, but upon his own. You actually get Jesus' righteousness credited to you. God treats you like you lived his life because he treated him like he lived yours. He becomes sin and is nailed to the tree. That is how it gets removed from you and me. There's a jurisdiction thing here, and we'll see it as we come to a close, but you have to die to be delivered from that jurisdiction and raised to new life, and then it's like all your credit card debt is gone. John Calvin said this on this passage. He writes, "For this was the main point in question, whether the observance of ceremonies was necessary under the reign of Christ. Now, Paul contends that ceremonies have been abolished, and to prove this, he compares them to a handwriting by which God holds us as if we were bound, as it were bound, that we may not be able to deny our guilt. He now says that we've been freed from condemnation in such a manner that even the handwriting is blotted out, that no remembrance of it might remain. For we know that as to debts, the obligation is still in force, so long as the handwriting remains. And that, on the other hand, by the erasing or tearing of the handwriting, the debtor is set free." If God tears it up, we're set free. Now, God's not at all against his law. He gave it. He loves it. But in Christ, he tears our tickets. Think about them like a bunch of parking infractions for a moment. He tears them up. Done. You're not accountable for this any longer. That is what the cross does. The good news is that Jesus fulfills it for those who love him. In verse 15, the first part, Paul writes to them that Jesus, disarmed the rulers and authorities. He disarmed them. Literally, like, I've got a gun pointed at you as your enemy. Christ came up and took it out of your enemy's hand. Disarmed. death and Satan, as the epitome of it, has claim to us by the law. Remember that old Bad Boys show that was pretty popular in the 90s? The theme song? I was going to do a rendition this morning, but I cannot sing like a Rastafarian. I think they're Jamaican. Bad Boys, Bad Boys, what you going to do when the law comes for you? What are you going to do when the law comes for you? Well, the law, Satan, is the proper accuser of the lost. He properly and rightly can accuse you. But he's the false accuser of the found. He's the right accuser of the lost, because the law has claim to that person, but he's a false accuser if somebody is in Jesus Christ. It is like a man who has a credit card debt with God. This is how the cross works. If you today owe Capital One $10,000 and you die tomorrow, Capital One has to write off your debt. You're dead. I can't claim anything any longer on you. That is exactly what it means to be crucified with Christ. That's what Paul said. I've been crucified with Christ, yet I live. But it's not I, it's the Son of God who lives in me. He gave himself, the love that he gave himself for me. I live by that. That's how I'm now living. This is what it means. God didn't like you. He didn't like me. He killed me to bring the new me that he loves into existence through the cross. That old me that deserves wrath and hell and sin and judgment and all of that, the enemy of God, the hostile, that guy died. And Paul writes to them, we looked at it in verse 13, when you were dead in your transgressions and he made you alive together with Christ, having forgiven you all trespasses. When God decides and grants that grace to a sinner, here it is, that sinner repents and believes in the gospel of Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection, repent, put my trust in him, tearing up the law, done. It's no longer accountable. You're a dead man that's gone. I can't accuse this guy anymore. Here's the new man in Jesus Christ who is credited, not only forgiven and sort of brought to a zero balance for sin. That's not enough. I actually have Jesus' righteousness. He lived and died, and he could say, look, I can share this with whomever I choose. Everybody that believes in me will not perish, but will have eternal life. Here it is. Share in my righteousness. I stand on the righteousness that is outside of me, that isn't mine. I share in Christ's. I've been delivered through death. I've died with him, and he raised me up to new life. This is a new me. And the old one that was guilty of all those decrees, that had all that hostility between God and me stored up and evident and plain, and God would be right to condemn me. I could not deny it. I couldn't say, God, that's wrong for my lying and stealing and blasphemy and hatred of my parents and other people and all the sexual immorality and everything. You're wrong to condemn me. I couldn't say that. But he literally, by faith, granting me what Christ did on the cross, delivered me through repentance and faith to new life. And by it, disarmed Satan. He disarmed my condemnation entirely. He removed it. Why? Because the law itself and my shortcomings according to it, it's not the standard of my covenant with him. Christ's obedience becomes that. God says in Hebrews, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their days. That's Hebrews 2, 14 to 15. Jesus said, whoever sins is a slave to it, and a slave is not free. John 8, 34. And yet Jesus said things like this, do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. He said this of God the Father in Matthew 10. So here in Colossians 2, 13 to 15, our passage today restated in the mouth of Jesus. Please hear me. This is a restatement of what Paul just kind of went through, and we're almost done. Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed. Notice the past tense, but has passed out of death into life. John 5, 24. The jurisdiction, the reason I'm delivered from death is because Christ was delivered to death. On the cross, he becomes sin, and God the Father damns him for that sin. Christ suffered the penalty, and through that death, when I unite with him in it, he can grant me his righteousness, new life in him, and I will never enter into judgment. I won't enter into judgment. If I did, I come out in hell. I won't have to enter it because Christ entered it for me. That is restating what Paul taught in Colossians 2 to these Gentiles. In the latter part of verse 15, it says, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. This thing was not done in a corner. It was public. In fact, it's the most publicized fight in history, and the victor rose again from the grave. When they carried out, listen to Acts 13, when they carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children in that he raised up Jesus. Acts 13, that's the gospel. Through the cross, Christ's forgiveness means freedom from the certain condemning bondage of sin that God's law so clearly showed me I had with him. But I've been forgiven all my transgressions, past, present, future, all of it forgiven. One act. Final closing verses in Romans 8. This is how we can say this. This is how Paul can write this in Romans 8. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. So that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And toward the middle part of the chapter, toward the end of chapter 8, he goes on. Listen to this. What then shall we say? This is Romans 8:31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Any devil? Any other sinner? Who will bring a charge against someone redeemed like this? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Notice the tying in. Your condemnation, your accusation, his death, his death. His justification. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. That is the gospel that we proclaim, that in him disarmed principalities and powers. God himself has torn up the necessary obedience that stood hostile to us because we weren't obedient. This grace comes through Christ and Christ alone. And I hope that's yours. I hope that you've repented and put your faith in Jesus Christ alone to save you, because he alone can. Let's pray. We'll come to a close this morning. Our Father and our God, we thank you again for another Sunday. I thank you so much that through the law that you've given us, that those who are humbled, the Bible says God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. To those who are humbled by your law, to those who are shown the impossible standard of righteousness that only is hostile to us, that your law is against us. It is written, it is recorded, it's a record of wrongs and criminal infractions. Lord, that through the cross, our record can be expunged. But we must die and be raised to new life. And that is your work. I thank you for doing it in so many hearts here this morning. And we bless your name for it and this beautiful gospel to all nations, that all those who would repent and come to the Son will find him a most able and willing Savior. Amen.